This book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, and the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth, and also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. Isn't that great? Ecclesiastes. He keeps going. I am not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creation, but if I had to make one, I could say that Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing that I've ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. And that's from a non-Christian. That's from Tom Wolfe, who looks pretty dapper. He wrote the book The Bonfire of the Vanities, which was like in the 80s a massive novel and was the first book to really call out Wall Street for being greedy fat cats, you know, and everything followed from there. And in fact, his book, The Bonfire of the Vanities, is an allusion to Ecclesiastes, Vanity of Vanities. And so even non-Christians respect this book. And also, friends, I've known many a churchgoer, many a long-term mature Christian who's finding life just a bit dry, finding life with God a bit stale, and Ecclesiastes has just brought things to life again because it's named what they've felt about life's meaninglessness. And so maybe over the next couple of days, next couple of weeks, if you have some holidays, why not pick Ecclesiastes as your summer reading and try it on and see what you learn. Now, the topics we'll be looking at today, we're looking at the search for order. Next week is the search for pleasure, which is fun. Then the search for comfort, the search for life, and then by the end of January, we'll be at the search for God. The book is a negative book. It's a cynical book. But there are these rays of light. There are these rays of joy in the book. Because the book's actually about finding true joy, finding true profit in life. And so when we find these rays, we'll celebrate them together. But let's just start with his search for order in the world. Well, this is what he says. He says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Actually, we get there in verse 1, who the author is, a little bit enigmatically. He is the teacher, the son of David, a king in Jerusalem. So we could call him the teacher or the preacher. It's literally, he's the gatherer. And by that, it has two meanings, I think. He gathers the people of God and he gives them wisdom. And so if you're finding the book a bit irreverent, remember it's written for you, the gathered people of God. He's also a gatherer of understanding. He gathers tidbits of, he tries things out in life. He tries pleasure. He tries wisdom. He tries success. He tries career. And he gathers wisdom and he gives it to God's people. He wants to find out what really is long-lasting. And of course, he's a king. So this is not a book by a cynical atheist or a jaded ex-Christian. This is a book by a believer in God, a worshipper of God, a man who loves God and has faith. So it's a book actually of Christian faith. And I actually think, it doesn't say it, but King Solomon is your best bet for the author because we know he's famous for having many wives, having had lots and lots of wives and concubines, being very successful. And so he's the perfect person to critique pleasure, success, comfort. Now, what does he mean when he says life is meaningless? Well, look at his illustrations. He kind of just means life is circular. We're going around in circles. Generations come, generations go. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, goes back, wind blows north, south, streams go to the ocean and somehow get back again. The water is going round and round. The question is, verse 3, what does a man gain from all this? What are we actually gaining? And his point is, we're not gaining anything. There's no progress. There's no progress. Life is actually just the same as always. That's why he says it's meaningless. If you think that we're all getting somewhere, then you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. Will 2015 be any different to 2014? Not really. Your kids might be a different size of clothes or something like that, but it's not going to be that different. Life in Australia is repetitive. Life in Casey is very circular. Here are the circles that I observe looking around. People work, they watch TV, they do the garden, they spruce up the house so they can sell the house and get a bigger house so they can do the garden and spruce the house, and it's just round and round, repeat. Or you could be on the career hamster wheel. Work really hard to earn the company some extra profits so that you get a promotion, so that you can work really hard in it, make the company more profits, and just repeat. Or for some people it's watch TV, get a bigger TV. Play with your phone, get the new phone. Watch TV, get a bigger TV, play with your phone, get a new phone. It's just a circle. There's no meaning in that. For some people it's work, get drunk, get in a fight with someone, sober up, go back to work, next weekend, same cycle. Or it could be the relationship cycle. Start a relationship that's going to be the be-all and end-all. Gets tough, fight, end the relationship. Quickly start a new one. Fight, you know, repeat. Get a new partner, new house, new kids. Gets tough, fight, give up, quit. Get another new partner, new house, new kids, quit, repeat. That's Casey. Well, there's a Christmas version. You visit the relatives, you put up with them, you eat too much, you drink a little bit too much, you have a nap, you watch a bit of the cricket, you do the same thing every year. There's Christian versions of this, you know. Life's not going very well, you start dropping off from church, life's not going very well, then it gets really tough, and so you think going back to church more often will make life better, and it kind of does, and then you get comfortable again, and then you drop off church, life gets hard, and you come back. It's just a loop. Or some Christians are like, you know, life gets hard, I've got to go to this new conference, I've got to go to this new church, they've got this new speaker, I've got to try this new program, have a breakthrough. And then 5 minutes later, you know, the breakthrough is long forgotten, and then life gets tough again. Then you need a new program and a new church and a new breakthrough. And you're just in a loop, you know, you're not actually making any progress spiritually. What are we gaining, friends? Does anything change in Casey? It doesn't. Ecclesiastes is poking fun at our false sense of progress, you know, that we think that if we get the house extension, we'll be happier. Or if we get, you know, a new cat, or, you know, a new job, or a new relationship, or whatever, we'll be truly happy if I could just get a new haircut. But nothing changes. Look at verse 8. He describes our hearts. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. We all feel it. He's just brave enough to name it. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. You know, we're all a little bit drunk on our technology. We're drunk with success on technology. We think because we have an iPhone 6 that we've made progress from the iPhone 5, but the iPhone 5, and especially the iPhone 1, is a joke. You wouldn't be seen dead with an iPhone 1. And there'll come a time, probably in about 2 months, that the iPhone 6, you wouldn't be seen dead with the iPhone 6. Do you know what I mean? It's just the same. It's all been done before. People used to get that same rush from the iPhone that they got by having a colour TV. You'd go to someone's house, you'd say, you've got a colour TV. That's incredible. That makes me feel like we're getting somewhere. Now it's just a joke. There would have been a time where a preacher could have conceivably stopped the sermon and said, I hear there's an automobile out there. Let's go have a look. There's an automobile. You know, people would get that rush from having gunpowder. You know, we've been in this cycle for at least 3 centuries of enlightenment, science and technology. We're really getting nowhere. We're getting nowhere. If you've been to Dubai, they are so proud of their space-like shaped buildings, aren't they? And their rhetoric in Dubai is, we are like the greatest city on earth. And in many cities, in fact, around the world, claim those kind of things. And of course, the pinnacle, literally, is the Burj Khalifa, the world's tallest building. And as you're in the queues for the Burj Khalifa, there's just wall after wall of rhetoric, these statements about how great they are. And no one's ever done what we've done, but we're always building a world's tallest building. The day I went to the Burj Khalifa, I had flown over the pyramids of Egypt, on the way out of Egypt. And they were just the Burj Khalifa of their day. Do you know what I mean? And there'll be another one tomorrow. And today's Burj Khalifa will be tomorrow's pyramids and just ruins. It's all been done before, is what Ecclesiastes is saying. My grandchildren will be bored with space travel. And you think, no, you will never get bored of space travel. They will be. They'll be bored of space travel, just the way you get bored of planes. They once thought you'd never get bored of planes. And your grandparents got bored of trains. You know, it's all the same. All you're doing is burning more fuel to get to Disneyland. That's all you're doing. Because when there's space travel, all they're going to do is build a Disneyland on the moon. And you'll ride in a spaceship to the moon to go to Disneyland, where there'll be a ride that's like a spaceship. That's all you'll do. And there'll be nothing new under the sun. Every generation thinks that they are different, don't they? You think that you are going to be different. If you're young, you may still think that you're going to be different, that you're going to be the coolest and greatest generation, that you are unique. Yet that always happens. Verse 11, Ecclesiastes says, you know, we just go around and around. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. You know, every generation thinks, I'm going to be the parents my parents never could be. I'm going to be like a cool parent, and I'm going to be best friends with my kids, and we're going to like the same music. And it doesn't happen. You hate their music. You hate the way they dress. They will find you embarrassing. You will not be cool. You know, and it'll all be forgotten. It'll all be forgotten, Ecclesiastes is saying. Today's grumpy old man is yesterday's idealistic young man. Today's idealistic young man is tomorrow's grumpy old man. And it just goes round and round. And all will be forgotten. It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless, says Ecclesiastes. Okay, pause. But you're thinking, well, hang on. Okay, Wayne, but we're Christians. We know Jesus. He came into the world. Certainly, aren't we off the treadmill? Well, he has words for us in verse 12. This godly man pursues the wisdom of God. And what does he find? I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So I'm one of God's people. He had the Bible. He had God's favor. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And by that, I think he includes, in a way, the treadmill that people get on thinking that being Christian is somehow going to make them better. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. See, this is Solomon. You could not get wiser than him, right? You're not going to beat this guy at any of this. You can't outwise him. What does he conclude? He's already tested this. I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. It's like trying to grab wind, like trying to herd cats, is how we would say it. You know, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more wise you are, the more you just become aware of how foolish people are. And it doesn't actually sort of provide you with that thing you're looking for. If you think, friends, here's how I think it applies to Christians. If you think that following Jesus will make your life safe and simple, you're in for a harsh lesson. If you think following Jesus is going to spare you from life's perplexities and life's ambiguities and from life's mysteries, then you're in for a really rude shock. Ecclesiastes is telling us that even as followers of Jesus, there's no recipe for success in life. There's no simple formula. You know, Christians say, if only I can get my theology right, you know, then I'll have the right life and be safe and be protected and have no ambiguity or no risk. Or they say, if only I find the right church or the right Christian disciplines, if I only do the right things in the right order weekly or something, it'll all be, fall into place. Knowing God is not like that. God is the God who's bigger than our universe. He's the creator of heaven and earth. That is Jesus. You know, he's the living God. So for him, everything makes sense. For him, there is order. For him, there is no ambiguity. But for us, there will always be ambiguity. There will always be mystery. There will always be perplexity. There will always be sort of frustration. Aslan is not safe, but he's good. Jesus is not safe, but he's good. And he's not here to make you feel safe all the time. Following Jesus is about following him as God, not as a genie. And so Ecclesiastes opens us up to these ambiguities of life. So friends, one application is avoid Christians who are selling you a simple recipe. Everything will be all right if you buy our book or do our course or watch our Christian channel or come to our conference. Avoid that kind of Coca-Cola Christianity. It doesn't work. Biblical Christianity, instead of being like Coca-Cola, you know, carbonated froth that never satisfies, biblical Christianity to me is like a dark, thick beer, like a bitter lager, like a Guinness. That's biblical Christianity. It's a Christianity that has mystery. It has cross-bearing. It has perplexity. It has sweat and tears. It has patient trust in God. It has waiting, forbearing, enduring. It has confusion. It has some chaos. And yet God is faithful in all of that. Would you be willing to love God if there was still ambiguity? If there were still doubts, would you be willing to trust in Jesus if he didn't make your life perfect right now? That is what he's calling of us. Will you follow him even if things don't work out according to your plans for 2015? If all your hopes and dreams are shattered, will you still be his disciple? Will you love him even if there's no progress until heaven? Jesus is the answer. The love of God is the answer, but the Father's love is deep love, not shallow. And our lives, in a way, are vapor. Our lives are ephemeral. Our lives, in a way, are going nowhere. And that's okay, because Jesus is solid. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is our rock. He's the answer, but he won't protect you from ambiguity. He won't protect you from risk. You know, you need to put your hands in his, your life in his hands and just come what may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book, Ecclesiastes. Please grow us as a church as we wrestle with the honesty of this book over the coming weeks. May you help us, Father, to trust you more and love you more deeply, and especially be more trusting of your deep, deep love for us in Christ. Amen.